today we're actually covering heresies of the second century, and let's just review real quick. First century is zeros, and second century is 100s. Does everybody here know that? That the second century is the 100s. So today, second and third century, or rather second century, is the 100s. So we're going to cover the heresies that happened from 100 to 200 AD. And we're going to be using the book of St. Alphonsus Liguori, and I'm linking that. Remember the goal of why we're studying these heresies. It's always to show the truth within it. As I said in our first class, this isn't just to listen for the modern heresies, though we are going to hear a lot of modern heresies, or really these old ones kind of dug up from the ground. And I'm also going to ask you all to kind of know Bible lines to disprove these heresies so we can be ready today to give a reason for our faith. So if you know them, I just kind of have them on the tip of your tongue, because I'll probably ask out loud if you know any. So again, today is second century, and there's a few heretics of the second century. I think it's kind of surprising to hear they were already springing up by the first century. But today I want to focus on a really interesting heretic named Marcion. Marcion is who I'm going to spend almost the whole day with. And just as a quick preview, you're going to hear a lot about him, but the thing I really want you to listen for Marcion is he believed the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. Good thing that heresy's dead by now, isn't it? The church called this a heresy. Isn't that amazing? Excuse me. Here's what St. Alphonsus writes about Marcion. Marcion was a native of the city of Sinope in the province of Pontus and the son of a Catholic bishop. In his early days, he led a life of continence and retirement, but for an act of immorality, he was cut off from the church by his own father. He then went to Rome and endeavored to accomplish his restoration. But not being able to succeed, he, in a fit of rage, said, "I will cause an eternal division in your church." He denied the incarnation of the Son of God, saying it was repugnant to a good God to unite himself with the filthiness of flesh, and that his soul should have for a companion a body infected and corrupt by nature. So I think one thing that we're going to see through a lot of these heretics is this horror that the Son of God would actually assume the entire nature of a species that has dirt under its fingernails, right? Angels are either perfectly pure and supersonically intelligent. Demons look like orcs and are the worst things on the planet. But we humans, we're somewhere in the middle. We have dirt under our fingernails. And you're going to see why this is sort of shocking to say, okay, wait a minute, the God of the universe became a man of this species that burps, you know? And so you can see why, as we go through history, the history of the heretics, one half doubts that Jesus is actually God, and the other half actually doubts that he is man. So you'd think we moderns would have a hard time accepting Jesus as God, but the funny thing is, not only do we have a hard time accepting Jesus as God, I would even propose we have a hard time accepting Jesus as human. And why? Because we don't really know what it means to be human. I don't think there's ever been a generation in the history of humanity, even among pagans, who has such a shallow idea of what it means to be human as us today. And yet there's a hunger for us to be human. I mean, look at transgender surgeries, sex bots, betrayal, divorce, drones, treating animals better than humans, violence, nose jobs, selling body parts on Planned Parenthood, virtual identity, cyberbullying. All of these things are so depersonalizing. If you ask most Catholics today, do you think Jesus is God and man? Half would say yes. The other half would say, yes, he's man, but not God. Of course, the right answer is he's God and man. But even the people who'd say he's only human, do we really know what human is? So one goal I have of this class is not only to know Christ as God, but as human. You guys know the phrase, to err is human, to forgive is divine. You've heard that. I think Shakespeare wrote that. The priest of the Diocese of Tulsa made an amazing point that Christ changed this phrase. This actually isn't an accurate phrase anymore, because to be fully human is actually not to sin anymore. So Christ actually shows us how to be fully alive. And actually a movie I'd suggest to everyone is The Human Experience. It's a really beautiful movie made by a Catholic group in New York City. I think it's called Grassroots Productions, and it shows this hunger to be human again. So let's talk about the person of Christ and the nature of Christ. Those are two different things. The person of Christ and the nature of Christ. The person is the who of a something, and the nature is a what of a something. We're going to keep coming back to this, so even though that's kind of boring, put it in your minds deeply. The person is the who of a something, and the nature is the what of a something. So personhood can only be one. It's the center of your responsibility. You can't be two persons. So for Christ, this is divine. He's the eternal word. So the who of Christ is God. So what is the what of something? That's its nature. What is the nature of Jesus Christ? That is two things, divine and human. So again, Jesus is only a divine person because you can only be one person. The center of his responsibility is a person. But he has a nature that's 100% divine and 100% human. So having a human nature means you have a human body. Okay, big question. Does this mean Jesus also had a created human soul? Anyone want to venture out a hard question on that? Did Jesus have a created human soul?
Yes, no.
Yes, very good. He had a created human soul. Isn't that interesting? So he had a created human body and a created human soul. And that soul is the only thing more beautiful and light-filled than the soul of Mary in the whole universe, is the created human soul of Christ. And behind that is Mary's soul, the Immaculate Conception. So Christ, in his center of his responsibility, is divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the divine word. And the funny thing is, because he's God, you could say he created his own body and soul. Isn't that interesting? I mean, all three members of the Trinity did, but because he's God, you can say Jesus actually made his own body and his own soul. So we call this the sacred humanity of Christ. The soul and body of Christ, we call it the sacred humanity of Christ. And so what we're going to see is heretics can usually grasp either the goodness of God or the goodness of man, but not both. Okay, let's go back to Marcion. This is what St. Alphonsus wrote. Quote, he also taught, he's talking about Marcion, he also taught the existence of two gods. One, the good God, the other, an evil one. The God of the Jews and the creator of the world. Each of these gods promised to send a Christ. Our Christ appeared in the reign of Tiberius and was the good Christ. The Jewish Christ did not yet come. Close quote. So if you've ever studied world religions, this should be reminiscent of Taoism, where there's the yin and the yang, and yin and yang are they're equal principles. But Christianity and Judaism teach something very different about evil. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that evil is only the privation of good. Evil is actually not an entity. Evil is only the privation of good. Or darkness, rather, is only the absence of light. That doesn't mean that demons don't have real personalities. But it shows how weak evil is next to good. You've probably heard before, Satan cannot create. Well, it's true. Satan can only twist what God has already created. Anybody know what the abortion center in Gainesville is called?
Bread and Roses.
Bread and Roses. What do you think that's a twisting of?
Guns and Roses?
No. That's already twisted. That doesn't mean that's twisted.
Bread and wine?
Bread and Roses. Close, but... Yeah. Emmanuel, do you know?
Fire?
Mm-mm. I'm glad you're strong enough to guess, though. Good for you. LJ?
Jesus and Mary?
Yeah, exactly. Jesus and Mary. Bread, the Eucharist, Mary is always symbolized by roses. Isn't that amazing? So Bread and Roses is a satanic twisting. The name of the abortion clinic is a satanic...
Could you repeat that again? The whole
yeah.
Thing?
So all the way back to evil, the nature of evil?
Well, starting with the name of the abortion clinic.
Oh, okay. So the name of the abortion center in Gainesville is called Bread and Roses. And since Jesus is the bread of life, and Mary is often symbolized by roses, I think Satan inspired, if we can even use the word inspired, deflated people's minds, to call it that as a mockery of Jesus and Mary. But don't get too bent out of shape about that, because evil has no power except what is temporarily allowed to borrow from God's existence. In fact, after the final judgment, all of hell's power will be absolutely confined to hell. Think about that. After the final judgment, all of hell's power will be absolutely confined to hell itself. We will have a new heavens and a new earth. Remember, we get our bodies back. The New Catechism says on no other point is there contention more than the fact that we get our bodies back, the resurrection of the body. See, there's a lot of world religions, as I've said before from the pulpit, that actually believe in the immortality of the soul. Only Christianity believes in the immortality of the body. This is why the church has always dissuaded us from cremation. You can still be risen from... God can still raise you if you're ashes. I mean, look at St. Maximilian Kolbe. He certainly didn't choose cremation, and he was cremated. But because of the laws of thermodynamics, God can take his dust from all parts of the galaxy and bring it back when he gives St. Maximilian Kolbe's body back to him. After Vatican II, the church hesitantly allowed it, but even if you look at my home diocese of Denver, if you look in the pastoral handbook, it still dissuades you, even as a post-Vatican II document, from being cremated. Because we have to have the faith in the resurrection of the body right, to really show forth. In fact, if you go to, I was telling some people earlier this week, if you go to Jerusalem, real Orthodox Jews also believe in the resurrection of the body. I mean, if you look at in the Bible, Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body and Sadducees didn't. And if you go to the eastern side of Jerusalem, I think this is the, it's near the Garden of Olives, and it goes down into the Kidron Valley, and there's an ancient prophecy that the Messiah would come from the east and raise them out of their bodies. So these tombs are almost standing up because it's a hill. So the people, and some of these tombs go back thousands of years, they want to be the first to step out of the tombs, literally stepping out because it's on a hill, because their heads are at the top of the hill. They want to be the first stepping out when the Messiah comes from the east across the Kidron Valley to actually have their bodies taken up to heaven. Do you know that's the valley Christ crossed the night he was arrested? Yeah, so he already did come. The Messiah did come across the Kidron Valley for his people that very night. So even that prophecy was fulfilled by Christ. Okay, so just think about it. You're either going to rule in a new heavens and a new earth. You can't really have a new earth unless you have a new body. So you're going to get a new body back. In fact, John 5 says everyone in heaven and hell gets their body back. So how horrible that hell isn't just spiritual suffering, but it's going to be a suffering in the body too. So you should see how important salvation is, that you're either going to be locked in a giant cage with Satan with your body for trillions of years, or you're going to be on the new heavens and a new earth for trillions of years. There's a lot at stake in our salvation. You know what I mean? Okay, let's hear. St. Alphonsus continues on the errors of Marcion. Quote, Marcion rejected the Old Testament because it was given by the bad principle or the God of the Jews. Among other errors, he said that when Jesus descended into hell, he did not save Abel or Enoch or Noah or any of the other just of the old law because they were friends of the God of the Jews, but that he saved Cain, the Sodomites, and the Egyptians because they were the enemies of this God, close quote. Okay, the second half is just crazy, so we don't even need to go to counter that. But the first half is pretty insidious because I would say most modern Catholics believe in this heresy. Let me say that again. Marcion rejected the Old Testament because it was given by the bad principle, the God of the Jews. Do we hear this today, that people believe in the New Testament but not the Old Testament?
That was then, this is now.
Yeah. Right. Tell me, what kind of topics do you usually hear that about?
My reference would be you hear about the Old Testament being the God of vengeance.
Right.
And you is the God of love.
Yeah.
That would be the most that I could.
Any specific topics, though, that you can think of that you brought this up and people have said, oh, yeah, but that's the Old Testament?
Well, when he brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, he was talking about constantly wiping out every single...
Very good. Violence. Violence.
He destroyed everybody. He sucked everybody under the ground.
Korah's Rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. The ban on the Amalekites. Right. Yep. People say this.
To go kill everybody with the tribe of Levi when they were.
Yes. And most Catholic scripture scholars will say that was a tribal Judaism projected on the Bible of that time. There's actually a good book written by evangelicals on this topic to show not only did God command it, but even by modern standards, it was a just war because of how corrupt these societies were. So I do believe God commanded it. But it was, you have to study how wicked these cultures were to understand why. I mean, if you believe that it was just for European countries to declare war on the Nazis, you will believe that the ban on the Amalekites was just. How about the topic that we'll keep it G-rated, unnatural sins? How many times have you brought that up and you hear somebody say, oh, but that's the Old Testament? So I want you to see, this heresy is alive, very, very alive today. Where I went to seminary, it was obvious that all four of our scripture professors, these four scripture professors, they had the highest degrees from Rome. They did believe in the miracles of the New Testament, like the resurrection. And I went to seminary from 2004 to 2010. That's better than most of the seminaries of the 80s. I'll give them that. But get this. Only half of those four, so that's two, believed in the miracles of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Only half of those two. And they had the highest degrees from Rome. So let's ask this question. Why did they believe in the miracles of the New Testament but not the Old Testament? I would say they believed in different levels of divine revelation. Once again, that's a heresy. That's Marcionism. If you think the Old Testament is dark or rotten or half revelation, you are a Marcion heretic. Any Marcion heretics? Any? Just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand. Because it's a little bit of in all of us here. Actually, when I was kind of transitioning, when I was learning the traditional Latin Mass, I met a priest. When I was learning, like, baptism and stuff, they use very, very little oil in the old rite baptism. And I said, why do you use such little oil if it says in the Bible that the oil pours down the beard? And this priest, who only does the Latin Mass, kind of smirked at me and goes, that was the Old Testament. Now, if he had just said, it's a tradition before Vatican II of the Church to use a little oil, that would have been much more convincing to me than him ripping on the Old Testament. But to smirk and say that was the Old Testament. Guess what? Marcionism. So it's even affected even like the greatest of traditionalists. Yeah.
I don't remember who the author is, but there's a book. Well, because the how important the Old Testament was for
right.
the New Testament
right.
is that God was preparing the people of the Jews for mm-hmm. Jesus coming.
And I think most Marcion heretics would admit that nowadays. The problem is, but they would say that the Old Testament is only shadows and the New Testament is the light that fulfills all of that, right? Mm-hmm. Most people would say that. But like, when I was waking up from this heresy, I'll give you an example. When I was in seminary, one of these two, I'll use his name because he's on the good guy side. I asked Dr. Tim Gray, I used this example a few weeks ago. I think you guys heard me say this. But when I was waking up to this, I went into his office and I said, do you think Jonah was really in the belly of a whale for 3 days? You guys remember my answer that I gave? He said, do you think a man could rise from the dead after 3 days? So his answer was basically, is this the same God? And that's really the question of Marcionism, is this the same God? So we always have to go back to Jesus on this, on the topic you just brought up there. And I think it's all in Matthew 5:17, quote, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That line is the entire answer to Marcionism. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So anytime you hear someone rip on the Old Testament, say that was then, this is now, that was a God of justice, this is the God of mercy, just say that line to them. I also think that liturgical problems really reveal Marcionism, and here's why. In Europe, like I said at the last class, most people, they stand during the Roman canon of the Eucharistic prayer and the New Mass. And if you were to point out to those people in the Old Testament that most people in the presence of God, what do most people in the presence of God in the Old Testament do? What's the position of body?
Prostrate,
exactly. They're not sitting, standing, or kneeling. They are prostrate. But because we need our mouths to receive the Son of God into our bodies, kneeling when you receive Holy Communion is a pretty good hybrid between being prostrate and actually receiving the God of the universe. But if you were to say that to the Europeans who even stand for the Roman canon in Europe, what would the answer be? But that was the Old Testament. Jesus has come to us in mercy now. So one thing I love about the traditional Latin Mass is it actually, in and of itself, pushes against this Marcionism, because you see all the majesty of the Old Testament in the traditional Latin Mass. Like, I feel like a priest up at the top doing, this is a kind of a jarring term they used hundreds of years ago for the Holy Mass, holy violence to God. I mean, I knew a priest once, I said that to him, and even though he believed in the true presence, he hated that term because he didn't like how that sounded, but this was an old term that was used even in the time. I read it in a book on St. Philip Neri from about 100 years ago, but he lived about 500 years ago, so I imagine it's been around a lot. Holy Mass is doing holy violence to God. And so when I'm up there with my back to you all, this reminds me of a Jewish priest at the sacrifice of the Lamb. You know, it's interesting. I don't sit for... I mean, I think in the Middle Ages they added you sitting for the glory in the creed. But if you think about it, I don't sit for other people to do the readings. I don't sit for petitions to be read. A priest doesn't sit at a sacrifice. Can you ever think of a time in the Old Testament when the priest is up to his ankles in blood, who's like, I'm just going to take a break here, just like chill out, and, you know... I had a priest who would text. I had a pastor once who would text people in the middle of Mass, in daily Mass, right? But he'd be sitting, so he could do it under his chasuble. I was like, "What are you doing?" Maybe one reason he got rid of me. But Another answer that we can give besides that line, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, is I'm glad you mentioned how people say the Old Testament's all justice. Peter Kreef says that the proportion of justice to mercy in the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament, which is 1 to 17. So it speaks of God's mercy to his justice at a rate of 17 to 1 in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? So we can't even form a false premise on this idea it's the God of justice. And also, let's remember this. Who spoke more of hell than anyone in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? Emmanuel.
The devil.
The devil. No, the devil doesn't want us to know about hell. That's how he gets us. Remember the movie Usual Suspects? The greatest trick the devil ever played on the world was to convince the world he didn't exist. So that's a great guess. But it wasn't the devil.
Jesus.
Jesus talks more about hell than Jeremiah, than Paul, than anybody. It's Jesus. So this is one reason we have to get rid of this idea that it's all flowers in the New Testament and all doom and gloom in the Old Testament. It's just not true. Read the Bible. It's just not true. So just real quick back to the liturgy. I think that to receive the high priest Christ in the Eucharist, who is both victim and lamb, how could anyone do anything but kneel while bringing him into his or her body? So again, discarding the Old Testament has made us discard all the majesty of God in the liturgy, which endangers our salvation more than anything. Which means that Marcionism, the discarding of the Old Testament, is the greatest heresy today. Okay, from the second century, I just beg you to never put the Old Testament below the New Testament like Marcion, in the sense that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. Because really, the question on Marcion right now is this the same God or not? Or apply this to the Mass again. Is the Eucharist the same God as the God of Sinai? They wouldn't even come near. Is the Eucharist the same God as the God of Sinai? God's approach to us is indeed different, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Hebrews. Hebrews tells us, quote, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better a word than the blood of Abel." Close quote. So it's the same God. Notice I said it's Paul, and St. Cyril of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, taught that Paul wrote Hebrews in Greek, and Luke translated it to the Hebrew. So that's what I believe in. The Pontifical Biblical Commission of 1917 also affirmed that. So you'll hear a lot of people say they don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, but I certainly believe that, along with the church fathers and every missal for thousands of years, because when we would read an epistle from Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, it would always say an epistle from Paul to the Hebrews. So the church fathers, the PBC, which was infallible, and the missals for thousands of years all place Hebrews' author as Paul. But once again, I mean, very, very, very rarely will you find any seminary that actually still has a seminary professor who believes Hebrews was written by Paul.
Who do they believe it was written by?
Ghostwriter. Yeah. Who have I heard?
Apollos.
Who?
Apollos.
Okay.
He's one of the...
Have you heard that?
Yeah. I've read them several.
Oh, you did? That's who they think wrote it? Okay. And I think the reason they give is because it's a different type of Greek. But, you know, I look at sermons I gave a year ago, and they're nothing like now. And then 2 years ago, and they're very, very different. Was it? It's Greek to me. Yeah. You're only allowed to use that joke once in biblical studies. Then you're done. 3 years ago, it's different. You know, so we can change our style of writing. Okay, so we'll just finish with this. The most important line, again, comes from Jesus. And I want to just hammer this in your head one more time. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's Matthew 5:17. And actually, I want to read you what Pope Leo, or just one sentence from Pope Leo, Providentissimus Deus. This is number 20. Quote, "For all the books which the Church receives as sacred and canonical are written wholly and entirely with all their parts at the dictation of the Holy Spirit." Close quote. All the books of the Bible are written wholly and entirely with all their parts at the dictation of the Holy Spirit. From Genesis to Apocalypse. It's all from God. Now, that doesn't mean there's not different levels. There's a literal, there's a moral, there's an analogical, there's an anagogical. But Pope Benedict XV in Spiritus Paraclutus says we always start with the literal as our foundation. And then we can move to, say, analogical terms. But that the fact that there can be analogical and anagogical and moral terms of Scripture does not negate the historical fact that we start with the literal. Okay? So that's really, really important. Just that line on Matthew 5:17, the Ignatius Catholic Bible Study says this, a shorthand expression for the entire Old Testament, it says, this is a shorthand expression for the entire Old Testament to fulfill them. Jesus completely fulfilled the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament prophets. The Greek word translated fulfill means to make complete. The New Covenant thus includes and concludes the Old Covenant. It both perfects it and transforms it. While sacrificial laws of the Old Testament expired with the sacrifice of Jesus, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, were retained and refined. In the Christian life, the power of God's Spirit is necessary if we are to obey the law and grow in holiness. Close quote. So just remember, it's actually raised us to a higher calling in the New Testament, not lower. And this is where if you look at Matthew 5 and 6, I mean, right around here, Jesus actually has a higher calling. He says, you know, he talks about adultery, and then he says, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. He talks about murder. Then he says, if you are angry, you're liable to the judgment. He doesn't say you're necessarily guilty of murder. But like in all these things, the New Testament actually has a higher calling than the commandments of the Old Testament. It's a calling of love instead of law. But because we're given the grace of love and truth through our baptisms, that calling is actually higher, not lower. Isn't that interesting? Because most people you talk to will say, if you talk about the moral commandments, the Ten Commandments, there's even a lot of Protestant ministers today who will say the commandments aren't even necessary for salvation because that was the Old Testament and this is the New, where Jesus forgives everything. And there's something very attractive about that, right? But I mean, Matthew 19, young man who's rich comes to Jesus, says, what must I do to be saved? What's Jesus's very first words? What's the very first word? Three words he says. What must I do to be saved? Keep the commandments. You know it? Okay, good. Keep the commandments. That's Jesus' words in the New Testament, right? So this is where we can't say this is just the old. So I think Marcionism is the most common heresy alive today, even among the relatively faithful members of the Catholic Church. So
it's hard for people to be critical of themselves.
Well, yeah. And they've been taught the wrong thing. I mean, this is the thing is, the Pontifical Biblical Commission in their statements in 1917 was solid through and through. Really, the heresy of modernism didn't begin with liturgy or contraception or sixth and ninth commandment issues. It actually began with Father Loisy being excommunicated by Pope Pius X for teaching against the miracles of the Bible. So really, the beginnings of all heresies of modernism we're dealing with were not liturgical. They were not moral. They were a doubt of divine revelation. Very interesting. And this is where Pope Pius X in Pascendi warned. All this was around 1908. So I would really say, you know, we've had heresies from the very beginning. Last class was we talked about St. John the Apostle and the things he had to battle. But I would say heresies weren't taught in seminaries until sometime between 1905 and 1915. And the heresy that was taught then was modernism, but modernism doesn't mean it's bad to be modern or have, you know, modern technology or something. I would say we should almost rename modernism naturalism. It's the overturning of a God-centered religion for a man-centered religion, and it also is a doubt of the supernatural. And I'm not correcting Pope Pius X, I just mean for the modern mind, you want to think of modernism as naturalism. And so Father Loisy was a French seminary professor who just taught against the miracles. He wanted a very horizontal reading of things. And Pope Pius X was prophetic enough to excommunicate him to see if we went down this road of a human-centered view of divine revelation, everything would go way downhill. So this is where this understanding of the miracles of the Bible as key to our faith and where we are in a crisis in the church now is so important, because usually we get our feathers in a ruffle about Father James Martin on issues of the sixth or ninth commandment, and people who've come to love the Latin Mass think it's all about the liturgy. But if you really study the roots of modernism, it wasn't in the 1960s. It was between 1905 and 1915, doubting the Bible. And this is why we have to tackle Marcionism so seriously, to understand this is God's word. So again, the real question, and the question that I think this all boils down to, is Jesus Yahweh or not? It's really that basic. Is Jesus Yahweh or not? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, and so the Old Testament is just as valid and important for us today as any Jew in the first century. Okay, maybe we'll open up for questions. I do have a few more heretics from the second century, if we have time, but we just covered a lot. So before we go into Corpocrates, that's a funny name. Copro is actually excrement in Greek, so it's kind of like you're destined to be a bad heretic with that. But his name's Corpocrates, and then Valentine, not St. Valentine, but a heretic named Valentine. And you'll see that sometimes in the early church, there's saints and heretics of the same name, but they're not the same people. You know, it's like if there was a Joe or a Jane, modern, you know, people, you can have a good Joe and a bad Joe and a good Jane and a bad Jane. So you're going to see that. But before we look at the Valentine, the heretic, and Corpocrates, are there any questions on Marcionism? Because we only have 15 minutes left. So we can spend the next 15 minutes on Marcion, or we can just jump into these last heretics. Yes, sir.
So, if you're denying the miracles of the Bible, do they just fail to explain how these miraculous events occurred?
Well, if you remember my sermon from a couple months ago, Tim Gray, I think it was in the 80s, had heard a priest give a sermon kind of like what we've heard recently from some people who will remain unnamed. But it was the sermon on the multiplication of the loaves, and he said that the miracle was he got everybody to share. Well, this is an old trick, and Dr. Tim Gray heard this, I think, before he had his doctorate. I think this was back in the 80s. And Dr. Tim Gray went up to him afterwards. I told you guys this in the sermon about 6 months ago, and he said, I was offended at your homily. And he said, oh, no, why were you offended? He said, it was racist. He said, oh, no, what was racist about it? He said, you just said it would take a miracle to get Jews to share. and obviously the priest didn't mean that, but it was a great barb to kind of throw in someone who's so, again, someone who's obviously so sensitive about anything anti-Semitic. But you know what? It really is anti-Jewish, if you think about it, because the Jews did believe in the miracles, and Orthodox ones nowadays do. Reform Jews don't. But it really is, I would almost say, some crossover with anti-Semitism. But I think maybe your better question is, if we take out the miracles of the Bible, what are we left with? The answer is humanism, which is...
Absolutely.
It's just humanism, essentially. But Satan has to get his hoof in the door before he gets his horns in the door. So if you invert everything to look at how good humans are and how good it is to be nice and kind and everything else, no one's going to recognize that as a heresy unless they're extremely prophetic like Pius X was, right? So that's the real heresy of modernism, is it has made it a man-centered religion on these things. And once we and this is why I'm so convinced God sent us Padre Pio. I mean, anytime I doubt the Catholic faith, anytime I doubt God's love for us, anytime I doubt anything in our faith, I just think of Padre Pio, I Google Padre Pio, and we have modern proof of the miracles God gives. I mean, he raised the dead, he bilocated, he had the stigmata. He had all the apostolic miracles in one person of the 20th century. He is the living proof against the heresy of modernism, Padre Pio, because he's a walking miracle, you know? Fatima is proof against modernism. 17,000 people saw the greatest miracle in the world next to the resurrection, including secular atheists and communists. So God has given us these signs to say, don't drink the Kool-Aid of humanism here. Don't drink the Kool-Aid of Christian humanism. But there's a lot more money in universities. You get a six-figure paycheck if you're teaching a modernist, humanistic, anti-miracle scripture at a Jesuit university in this country. So when you have six figures, or you can start teaching miracles and, you know, be at Christendom or something, what are you going to do?
In reference to humanism, St. Thomas More, had a huge influence with regards to humanism, and we're studying Mary Sons Charity right now, so that's why
So that goes all the way back to the 16th century.
And in St. Thomas More, he was basically influenced by the modern humanists at the time, big time.
Wow.
But he was called, obviously, to a higher calling. That's
oh, he was influenced by them? Oh, that's interesting.
Went to spend time in the seminary.
Oh.
How
does he admit that that had influenced him?
I don't know how he admitted, but I just know that mm-hmm. in his writings, what we read
yeah.
is that it did influence him.
Yeah.
Because people came to him because he was such a bright man.
Yes.
he was,
and maybe we could guess the difference between 16th century humanism and what Father Loisy did is maybe the humanists of the 16th century secretly didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible but wouldn't say it, where Father Loisy finally came out and said he didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. So maybe it's always been there, but I would say it wasn't taught in seminaries till then. But that is interesting. I mean, and that's the thing. We're going to see... And see, this is the thing. Satan can't create... This is why he just has to resuscitate these old heresies repeatedly through time. And there's actually a big crossover between Marcionism and Arianism. Arianism denies that Christ is God. But I would almost say Marcionism was the grandfather of Arian.
Okay, so you had said that mm-hmm. in the new fulfilling the old, that yeah. moral law is pretty much constant throughout even raised to a higher standard.
Yes.
And the sacrificial laws that
yeah.
are changed and fulfilled.
Yes.
So that makes sense for sacrificial laws such as the lamb and
yeah.
things that are more, you can see how it translates to Christ.
Yeah.
But for things that you don't really see how it translates, like a woman cannot even put on a brooch on the Sabbath,
yep.
what does that mean for those kind of laws?
Good, I'm really glad you asked that actually. So. Scott Hahn has a really great section on that, and we're going to talk about right now in this answer the difference between the Ten Commandments and the 613 mitzvot, M-I-T-Z-V-O-T. So the parts of Deuteronomy and Leviticus that you just mentioned, like no shellfish and you have to wash your sheets if this happens or this happens, that type of stuff, that's called the mitzvot. And we have to look a little bit at salvation history to understand that, you know, the Jews originally, when they came into the Holy Land, their goal, their mandate by God was to evangelize these other tribes. It wasn't until they had failed in their evangelization of the tribes and fell to becoming like them that God had to give basically a concessionary law. It was a plan B. God's plan A for them coming in was to actually bring Judaism to these places. But then when they started, you know, worshiping pigs and stuff like that, God had to put them in timeout. It was essentially a divine timeout with these laws. So instead of worshiping pigs, what's God going to do? Pigs are off the list, right? And so once we understand it was a concessionary law, and the proof of this is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25, it says, "The laws I gave you were not good." That doesn't mean God would give an evil law, but it means it's a concessionary law. So what God means by that, "The laws I gave you were not good," means you were originally supposed to go in and not be afraid of pigs or worship them or whatever, but I had to put you in time out and put all these things on the ban list in your life, shellfish and pigs and that type of stuff. That is what has changed for Paul. And that's one reason Peter and Paul had to get so rewired in Acts of the Apostles. Because remember, even after the resurrection of Christ, Peter says, "I'm not going to touch any of these things. I never have." And in a vision, this is even after he's seen the resurrected Christ. I had a big friend with a big beard who loved to eat, and he would say, that's his favorite line in the Bible, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." and that's what Jesus says to Peter right in the New Testament. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So I like what Scott Hahn has done with that to show God never gave immoral laws, but they were concessionary laws, and those were fully relieved in the New Covenant because they were only ever a timeout. But because the apostles had to go to all the nations to evangelize, that concessionary law was lifted, and that's what Paul means in the book of Romans when he says, "We're not justified by law." Or in Galatians, he's telling them, he says, "What good is circumcision if you have, or what good is Christ if you have circumcision?" He's not ripping on circumcision. He's saying, if you put your faith in these things. The problem is most modern Protestant evangelical pastors haven't actually studied this delineation of, say, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 25, to see that the Ten Commandments being abrogated is not what Paul meant. Because a lot of times if you get into a debate with an evangelical, they say, "See right here, you Catholics think you're saved by your good works, and right here it says you're not saved by the law." Well, now after this class, you can say, actually, we're not saved by the 613 mitzvot, but we still have to fulfill the commandments, because in Matthew 19, the young man says to Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Fulfill the commandments." So you're absolutely right. We are not bound by the 613 mitzvot of no shellfish and no pigs and stuff. That was relieved in the New Covenant, but that's not eternal law. That was concessionary law. God can't change his mind. Eternal law can't change, and that's why the Ten Commandments can't change, but the 613 mitzvot can. Make sense? Great question. Glad you asked it. LJ.
Can you explain the difference between heresy and apostasy?
Yes, the difference between heresy and apostasy. Heresy is the denial of a single point of faith, or several. Apostasy is the full denial of Christ's salvific act and the uniqueness of him as Lord and Savior. When you deny Christ and Christianity, that's apostasy. Again, heresy is denying a couple points and usually needling those, where apostasy is denying the single salvific act of Christ and the salvation that he alone gives. Apostasy comes from the Greek to stand away from, so you stand away from Christianity. Heretics still stand within Christianity and do a lot of damage. It's almost better to be an apostate and just step away. Heretics do damage while remaining in Christianity. Apostates stand away from Christianity. Yes, Matthew.
A lot of the heresies lead to that, though.
Yes, a lot of the heresies lead to that. I mean, in some sense, I don't know the difference between Arianism and apostasy, because Arianism denies the divinity of Christ. So,
is that the same as anathema?
Anathema means you're cut off from, but that's a statement the church makes, like in Trent. It'll say if you believe X, Y, or Z, you're anathema. But apostasy, well, apostasy is, you choose apostasy. Anathema is more what the church says, if you believe X, Y, or Z, or an apostate is someone. I mean, the funny thing is most apostates are pretty proud to be apostates, where heretics are pretty sneaky about it. Apostates are really happy to, it's like the people you meet who are like, I used to be Catholic, and now I'm just an atheist. I mean, that's technically an apostate. You don't want to label, that's not going to be like a nice conversation over coffee if someone is like, I used to be Catholic, but I'm an atheist now. Don't be like, oh, so you're an apostate. I mean, be more compassionate.
The church was apostate.
What's that?
Yeah, that wouldn't bring them back.
That wouldn't bring them back, exactly. But technically, they're an apostate at that point, not a heretic, because a heretic has to believe the wrong thing. And that's actually why, has anyone in here read Hilaire Belloc's book on heresies? You have? What is? Do you know why he says Islam is a heresy? Because I haven't read it. I disagree with him calling Islam a heresy because I think it's such a satanic religion that I wouldn't put it as a twisting of Christianity. So why do you think?
I just finished the Arius chapter.
So you're not at Islam yet?
Not at Islam.
Let us know when you get there.
You have to be a Christian to be a heretic?
Yeah, that's what I thought. And I would say Muhammad was not.
Which one?
It's Heresies by Belloc. I thought of making that our textbook. Yeah. Yeah, it's by Belloc. He was a really neat, was he 19th or 20th century? 20th century French convert, right? Was he a convert?
No, he wasn't a convert.
Okay. Contemporary of Chesterton.
Right. Did he help convert Chesterton?
Yes.
Yes, he says.
What was his name again?
Hilaire Belloc.
Belloc.
You have a spelling on that?
B-E-L-L-O-C. And Caleb's reading about him. Yes.
And what you're speaking of bringing it back to my question about the Bible. So are you then saying that the seminaries were treating the Bible as a work of fiction and that it was a Holy Spirit inspired work of fiction?
They wouldn't be able to answer it. They wouldn't. If I were to ask most modern seminary professors why they think, say, the Red Sea was a great wind and the Reed Sea means it's only 3 inches deep, they wouldn't want to actually say they believe it was a work of fiction, but they also wouldn't want to say it's inspired by God.
What?
And that's another mark of a heretic, is they will always use ambiguous language.
Come up with natural reasonings for all this stuff. Well, like Brad Ritchie talked about with the manna, that there was bugs that gave out food, and eventually they disappeared, and he's like, it takes more of a miracle to believe the crazy stuff they come up with than the actual miracle itself.
I mean, there is a Peter Crave tells this story. I've heard it from a couple other people, but he claims to have heard this from one degree away from it, but there was a Jewish funeral in Brooklyn, and he was an old Orthodox Hasidic Jew, but some of his grandsons were Reformed Jews, and one of them was like a Reformed rabbi. And they were sitting around the funeral, and he was explaining why the miracles of the Red Sea. This, not one of the younger Reformed Jews was sitting around at the funeral explaining why the miracle of the Red Sea was just a wind and all this stuff. And the most brilliant answer came from the deceased man's wife, old Brooklyn Jew. And she just goes, "Ow, you were there." That's the whole answer to all of this. That's the whole answer.
The one that comes up is, beyond that, Lazarus was dead for like four days and rotting. I mean,
that's right.
So how do you get around that?
Well, and see, this is the thing is, what does it take in court to be a witness? You have to have a reliable witness and a solid testimony. And so that's the question. And really, what's at the core of all of modernism is we think everybody in the past was idiots.
Yes.
That's really at the core of this. I mean, this Monty Python idea, I'm not dead yet. I mean, all that stuff projects back then. But I mean, look at this.
Because they didn't have technology.
We don't even know. We don't even know for boys or girls, and we think that people back then were stupid. You know,
it's the arrogance you talk about.
Yeah, this is the arrogance. I mean, 500 years ago, people spoke three or four languages. They had three or four books memorized. Mm. I'm very convinced past generations were smarter than us. I mean, another line from Tim Gray. I mean, he was saying when he teaches his son, when he's reading his son like a children's book. And it's late, and he has to hold two pages and skip over. I'm sure none of you ever done that. You grab two pages to speed up a children's book. He'll be like, "No, Dad, you missed a page."
I'll remember that.
Matt, Dad, you missed a page. And he was saying, "This is what oral tradition was in the first several hundred years, or actually for both the Old and the New Testament." See, we bought this lie about the Bible that it's the telephone game. That if I say something to you and you whisper to John, it goes all the way around. Yes. By the time it comes back, it's this. But Tim Gray shows that actually oral tradition was because storytelling was the way of transmitting information, that any slight deviation was immediately caught in that because these tribes would say it not in the telephone sense, but in this whole sense. So when Abraham is telling Isaac about what happened with him and coming into the land, it wasn't the game of telephone through all of this, right?
Mm-hmm.
This, and actually that was written by Moses. How did Moses get it? Either it was direct dictation by the Holy Ghost, or it was this that had been so verified and memorized, but we project our own literary stupidity on this to think that nobody could have actually transmitted this accurately, right? But look at these saints. My patron saint, St. Anthony of Padua, had the entire Bible memorized. St. Thomas Aquinas had the entire Bible memorized, right? So we're projecting our own modern stupidity back on ancients who were very smart. I mean, has anyone seen anyone do anything like the Sistine Chapel any time in the past 100 years? And our instrumentation is greater than any time in history. I'll admit that. But we're so reliant on our instrumentation and the few people who like work for Apple and are drama surgeons and stuff that most of our brains have turned to oatmeal.